We thank and praise you for the love that you have given to us. We thank you that we are called your children. Children not because of our desires, not because of our actions, but because of your actions on our behalf. We thank you that while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, you reconciled us to yourself. You adopted us into your family when we were unlovely. We thank you for this love, and thank you that this love is unchanging, and it continues with us even as we remain dependent, often weak, often sinful, often struggling. We thank you that you continue to show your love that you demonstrated at the cross of Jesus, because Jesus sits enthroned at your right hand, and he continues to intercede for us, recalling again that his death is covered for all of our sins, that you have conspired together to send your Spirit to dwell in us, to renew us, to change us, and to preserve us until that work is complete. Because you are our Father, we come before you with our requests, our concerns today. We pray for one another in our community, for those who are hurting and struggling, whether physically, emotionally, psychologically, relationally. We pray that you would prove yourself to be the God who is faithful. And though we often are weak and we cannot boast in ourselves, we pray that even in the midst of our weakness and our struggles, we would boast in you. Would you prove true in our lives what Paul himself had learned, that your grace is sufficient for us. Father, for those of us who are perhaps inflated in our own minds this morning, we have elevated ourselves. We are proud of our accomplishments and our successes, whether those are spiritual or financial or academic or relational. Father, please humble us. Allow us to be thankful for the good gifts that come from your hand, and remind us that even when they are the result of actions or choices of our own, we only make those actions and choices because you have taught us so. You have trained us. You have built everything good in us that there is by your grace. All that we have is a gift. And keep us mindful of these things. Father, we pray for our broader community. We pray for those that serve us in so many ways. We pray that you'd strengthen them in those tasks, whether those are teachers finishing the school year, whether those are law enforcement officers or emergency response personnel. We pray that you protect them in their work. Father, we pray for the many people who serve us commercially as well. Thank you for their service that allows life to flourish in our community and beyond. Father, we pray also for our sister churches in Grove City. Help us to be faithful to the gospel. Help us all to be turning constantly anew to your scriptures, where alone is found life. Help us to be loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and be loving our neighbors, showing the love of Christ to those that live around us. Father, as the summer months are here and we're able to be outside more, I pray that you give us opportunities to connect with individuals we might not have seen for a few months during the cold weather, and serve and love our neighbors as a reflection of the service and love you've shown to us. Father, for those who have gone out from our midst, whether to continue further education, whether to work in various vocations, whether it's to serve you as missionaries or pastors or lay leaders in congregations, we pray that you would be blessing them as they move on from us, and you'd remind us of the joy that we've had in being alongside of so many individuals who now are serving you in new and exciting ways. We continue to pray for Rebecca Miller. We thank you for her as our first missionary to leave our midst. And we also pray for her as she wraps up her time in East Africa and will be returning home soon. We pray that you would be helping her accomplish things that she'd like to do in the remainder of her time, as she makes known to the wider church the things that you're doing through your people in East Africa. And I pray that you'd also prepare her and protect her at some level from the culture shock that she will inevitably experience upon her return. Father, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you'd use it for our good and for your glory, impress it in us, I pray that you'd use both the reading and the preaching of it to remind us of your glory, of your honor, of your praise, and also that we find our greatest joy in knowing you and worshiping you alone. Father, help us to hear these things and press them into us, not only this morning, but throughout the week and the days and the months and the years to come. We thank you that your Spirit accomplishes this work in us and so makes us a little more like our Savior as we look forward to being remade in his image in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, Jonathan Kachemba, our pastoral intern, is going to be preaching for us. Thank you, Jonathan.
Morning. Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, or it's printed in your bulletin. We'll be continuing our summer series on the Ten Commandments, which Matt began last week. He preached on the prologue to the Ten Commandments, the first couple of verses of Exodus 20, and this morning we'll come to the first commandment. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us for our good. I pray that you would open it up to us now as it is preached. May we see you in it with all of your goodness, we ask, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. First impressions are very important. You never get a second chance to make a first impression, or so the saying goes. Unless, of course, the person that you are trying to impress is suffering from acute short-term memory loss, in which case you might have lots of opportunities to make a first impression, but that's a pretty rare case. Well, the fact is, a first impression can set the tone for the rest of a series of interactions. The first day at a new job, you want to impress the boss, or at the very least, you don't want to ridicule him, right? You don't want to mess up in front of him or call him names. The first period of an athletic match can tell you a lot about the playing style of the opposing team. And a first date gone well might lead to a second, whereas a first date gone poorly can lead to awkwardly avoiding eye contact during future interactions. Last week, Matt talked about the prologue to the Ten Commandments, as I mentioned earlier. It's sort of the first word when it comes to the first commandment. It gives the reason for all of the commandments. And today, we come to the first commandment, and it also sets the tone for the other nine. In many ways, it's the most important commandment. Now, it's never a good idea to pick just one commandment out of the ten and elevate it above the rest, but if we can't get this one, this one commandment, we'll never be able to get the others, because the first commandment points us back to our redeeming God. Our gracious God is the motivation for obedience to all of the commandments that follow. And the message of the first commandment to you today, Christian, is simple. Worship the Lord who loves you and who deals with you only in grace. Now, that may not seem like the message at first glance. One of the first things you might notice about the first commandment is it's pretty short, especially in comparison to the commandments that follow immediately after it. For this reason, Catholics and Lutherans actually combine verses 3 through 6, what we call our first and second commandments, into one commandment. They have that as their first commandment. And that's not too surprising. They're obviously very closely related. They deal with similar themes, the first and second commandments. And then, of course, in order to keep 10, they'll split up what we call the 10th commandment into two different commandments. They're following there the lead of St. Augustine. He was the first to suggest that particular arrangement, and he actually is combining the first two commandments based on what the Jews had been doing for a long time. Although what they do is they combine this first and second commandments, and they actually call that their second commandment or second word. As Matt pointed out last week, the Jews will call them the 10 words rather than the 10 commandments, with the first word being that prologue. That's also not very surprising because the prologue obviously has a lot to do with the first commandment and all of the commandments. It gives the whole reason, the motivation for our studying the 10 commandments. They're a very significant part of these commandments. They flow very well into what we call the first commandment because it proclaims to us God's redemption in our own lives as that motivation for obedience. And they answer, those two verses answer the question, who is the me of the first commandment? We're to have no other gods before me, but who is the me? He is, as verses 1 and 2 tell us, I am. He is the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph and Moses. He's the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This God, this very same God, is the same God that we worship. The God who parted the Red Sea and who provided miraculous manna in the wilderness is the God that we pray to for our daily bread. He's the same God that we just sang about and the same God that we just prayed to. It is He whom we are to worship and to hold above everything else because He alone is worthy of that kind of devotion. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, in response to the question, who is God, offers this answer. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And God is supremely just, good, true, wise, powerful, loving, holy. But how can we know this God that we may worship Him above all else? It's fine to say we ought to worship Him, but how can we worship something that we don't even know? In order to worship Him rightly, we have to know Him, know what He's like, and know what He wants. Of course, we know that God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. That's the first place that we can go to learn what God is like. And these 10 commandments are no exception. They tell us the kinds of things that God likes, that God is about. But the book of Hebrews reminds us, as Matt actually quoted to begin our service, in the very, very beginning of the book, verses 1 of chapter 1, verse 1 and following, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. God has revealed Himself primarily through Jesus. Who is God? Jesus is God. Jesus is I am. He is the same God who delivered His people from Egypt. Jesus is the God who gave the 10 commandments. Do you want to know who is the me of the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before Jesus. There is no other. Now, I'm not denying the Trinity. Of course, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and together with Jesus, they're all three one God, but Jesus is the fullest revelation, the best image of God, so that we may know whom it is we worship. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we see Him best in the person of Jesus. We know God through Christ. So if we know whom it is that this commandment concerns, what exactly does it mean to have no other gods before Him? Well, the Puritans were fond of describing the Ten Commandments in terms of what was required by them and what was forbidden by them. Sounds exciting, right? But it's not quite that bad. They insisted, and rightly, I think, that each positive command tells you you must do this also has a negative corollary, forbidding what is the opposite of what is commanded. And likewise, each negative command also has a positive corollary, requiring the opposite of what is forbidden. And you can see a great example of this in the section of the Westminster Larger Catechism dealing with the Ten Commandments. In fact, the bit from the First Commandment is actually printed as the quote in the front of your bulletin this morning. If you haven't read it yet, I encourage you to look through it, maybe not right now, but sometime later this afternoon perhaps, and just see what kinds of things the saints who have gone before us have affirmed that the commandment requires and forbids. They're pretty thorough. Although even they are not exhaustive in their list. Since the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's moral law, and they don't represent all that God requires of man, this summary may be unpacked in a number of different ways. Of course, the way the Puritans did it was by listing different things which the individual commandments require and forbid by implication. In this case, they answer the question, what does it look like to live my life having no other gods before the Lord? And you may be surprised at some of the things they include. And while that's not the only way to think about the Ten Commandments, it is a helpful way to think about what kinds of things God implies by these commands. It's rarely possible to make an exhaustive list of all the possible implications and applications of a particular passage of Scripture. But we can still think about some of the things God requires and forbids by implication through the First Commandment. And when we think about these things, we ought also to think about how well or how poorly we have kept the requirements and forsaken the prohibitions. I'll use a selective list which is actually not taken from the Catechism, and though it may overlap in some places, largely hits on other requirements and is still obviously not exhaustive. But having no other gods before the Lord means things like knowing the Lord, knowing about the Lord, wanting to know Him better, desiring Him above everything and everyone else. It means trusting and relying on Him more than ourselves, more than other people, more than anything else. It means loving Him above anyone and anything else. In short, it means, as we read earlier, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's right from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which incidentally comes right after Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is the other place in the Bible where you find the Ten Commandments. So how does one fulfill the positive command to have no other gods before the Lord? To sum up, give Him everything, all your energy, all your resources, all your time, emotions, and thoughts. How's everybody doing so far? You kept the First Commandment? Well, just in case, let's take a look at the negative side of the command, what is forbidden. Ignorance of God and the things of God, any and all doubting of God, or any of His attributes, those things we mentioned earlier, His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, love, doubting the truth of His word in the Bible, not trusting or relying on His promises, trusting and relying on anyone or anything else more than or as much as God, impatience, or discontent with His providential ordering of your life, forgetfulness of God, lack of thankfulness for His mercies, ascribing our success to our own efforts or intelligence, lack of love for God, loving anyone or anything more than or even as much as God, desiring the presence of anyone else more than or as much as Him, rejoicing in anyone or anything else more than or as much as in God, fearing man or fearing to offend man more than or as much as God. Sorrow and grief over offending someone more than or as much as over offending God. Pride in any good thing that you have without acknowledging God as its giver, whether material or immaterial. This could be beauty, intelligence, social skills, your job, your reputation, anything. Habakkuk describes wicked men as fishermen who cast their nets into the sea and pull in a great load of fish, and rejoicing in this, they sacrifice and make offerings to their nets, thinking that their nets are what is provided for them. And we're just as foolish when we think that anything we have or anything that we could do ought to bring us glory. We would have nothing if it did not come from God. We would not even exist were it not for God. James 1:17 reminds us that every good gift is from our Father in heaven and comes down to us from Him. Even the good things that we have and the people that we love are gifts from God, and He ought to receive all the praise and greater delight for them. When you receive a gift from someone that you love, of course you delight in the gift, but the greater joy comes from having a relationship with the gift giver, especially when it's someone who knows you well enough to get you something that you like and who thinks of you often enough to get you the gift. Right? The real joy comes from having that relationship with someone who loves you. It's what the gift means. But well, it ought to be obvious that no one has kept the first commandment perfectly. If all it meant was that we were to be monotheists and choose the Christian God for our particular God, we might have a chance at being safe. But since the first commandment is merely a summary of God's moral will, that we love Him above everything else because He is the source of everything else, then we have failed miserably. I know that every day I desire the good things of this world more than the hand that gives them. I love people in this world more than the God who created them. And it's not that I love people too much. I don't. I just love God far too little. I ought to love Him even more than the people that He has blessed me with relationships with. I'm proud of myself and my gifts without thanking God for the way that He has made me with my gifts and abilities, while at the same time charging God with wrongdoing for making me the way that He has with all of my faults. I live large portions of my day without even thinking about God, and I work in ministry. What hope is there for people like me and like you who can't even get the first of 10 commandments right to save their life? Our hope is in Christ. He's not only the law giver, He's the law fulfiller. And He knew how weak and unable we are to fulfill His law. So He came to earth to fulfill it on our behalf. He became a true man in every way like us, yet without sin. He loved His Heavenly Father with all His heart, with all His soul, with all His mind, and with all His strength, all the time. He did not regard men as more important than God, yet He regarded all men and women as highly important. He just held God higher. He did what we could never do. And in doing so, He freed us from the power of this law to condemn us. See, the only way to have communion with God is to be perfect like Him. But because of our sin and our failure to keep God's perfect law, we cannot be allowed into God's presence. And yet He loved us so much that Jesus came down to dwell in our presence, to be God and man, and to purchase our redemption by His perfect obedience in our place, and taking the punishment for our sin in our place by dying on the cross, so that we might receive the gift of His perfect righteousness as our own record before the throne of God. And the law cannot condemn the one who has kept it perfectly. And if you are in Christ, if He is your Lord, then you have kept the law perfectly through your union with Him, because He kept it perfectly. And no one can condemn you if Jesus has fulfilled the impossible commandment on your behalf, and you have received His gift of perfect righteousness through faith in Him. So why am I still preaching from the first commandment then? If Jesus has fulfilled the requirements of the law for us, why do we care what the law says? I mean, if we've already failed to keep it on our own, and if Christ's perfect record is ours through faith, what motivation could we still have for trying to obey the first commandment? Well, this question, obviously, has been around at least as long as the New Testament has, because Paul gave one possible answer to this question in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. And while we won't get into that particular answer, it's a very good one, but it's still an important question to address, because we're still tempted to abandon the law in light of Christ's fulfillment of it. And if that's not your particular temptation, I guarantee you that people sitting near you and other Christians that you will come into contact with in the future are tempted to stop trying to obey. And they will need to know why Christians are still called to love God's law. As fallen humans, we're constantly going towards extremes. Either we love the law a little too much, and we try to enforce on people a burden that neither we nor our ancestors could bear, or we hate the law, we see it as oppressive, and we reject God's good gift of His commandments. And it is true that we're freed from the fear of condemnation under the law, because it's not our obedience to the law that saves us, it's Christ and His obedience that saves us. But that frees us from a slavish obedience to the law and allows us to follow God's law as we were meant to, out of love for Him. As Matt pointed out last week, God doesn't give His people the Ten Commandments until after He has redeemed them from Egypt. Verse 3 doesn't come until after verses 1 and 2. When we love and serve God according to His will, as laid forth in the law, which is summarized by the Ten Commandments, it is our loving response to His redemption in our lives. In our case, our redemption from our own sin. Before God saved us, we couldn't even attempt to obey any one of the Ten Commandments. It may seem like it's not too difficult to have a few of them down, but just wait until you see what the Catechism says about something as simple as, "Thou shalt not murder," right? Let alone what Jesus has to say about what that law requires. But once He has redeemed us from our sin, God gives us His Spirit, and He is at work in our lives, sanctifying us, making us more like Him, giving us a desire to obey, and even at times, the ability. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He has decreed good works for us, and He enables us to walk in them. Now, there ought to be no other reason to obey other than that God tells us to, but He gives us more grace. He pours out His love on us first, so that we may respond not merely with dutiful obedience, but with a loving and thankful obedience to Him. But that's not the only reason that we strive to obey the Ten Commandments. See, they're more than just a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts. They're an invitation to the good life. The Ten Commandments are a summary of God's plan for how life ought to be lived. What is the best life? And since God invented life, He ought to know a thing or two about how it works best. God gives us these 10 words, these 10 commandments, not as that by which we either earn His favor or His frowns, but as a loving father tells his children how to live in such a way that they don't hurt themselves, how to live a life that will produce the most enjoyment of life, for that too is a gift of God. He calls us not to have any other gods before him, because any idols that we set up, whether they be fame, money, pleasure, success, or just 5 minutes to ourselves, will not satisfy us like the God who created us. God gives us these commands as a gracious gift. And when we turn around and hate his law, we're only hurting ourselves by spurning our Heavenly Father's wise counsel. We often make a distinction between law and gospel, or between works and grace, and that's appropriate in many, many cases. But if even the good works that God has given us to do are a gracious gift, because they tell us what is best for us, how much grace has he lavished upon us? For even when we don't do that which he graciously commands, he does it for us in Christ. And what it boils down to is cultivating the image of God in us. We were all made in the image of God, but when we sin, we distort that image. And our sin had separated us from God so that we couldn't even see the correct image to fix it in ourselves. God tells us what he is like in his law, but even that we cannot keep. So Christ came to reunite us to God once and for all. And his work of sanctification in our lives is bringing that image back in line with what it was made to be, the image of Christ himself, the true image of the Father. And that work which he began in you, he will bring to completion. And in the meantime, we strive to image God by thankful obedience to his good commandments. And we rest on Christ and his perfect obedience in our place when we fail, which is most of the time. The first impressions aren't the only firsts that are important. A baby's first steps and first words, a husband and wife's first kiss, a first grandchild. These are all firsts to be celebrated. And I think that in light of God's amazing grace in ridding us of the fear of the law by fulfilling its demands for us and by inviting us to the good life through it, we might add to that list the first commandment. So worship the Lord who loves you and who deals with you only in grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, your grace to us is overwhelming. We certainly don't deserve to be called your children, much less to benefit from your fatherly wisdom. I thank you that you did not withhold your Son, your only Son, Jesus, but you sacrificed him that we might join him as your children. I thank you that the law, with all its demands, holds no terror for us who by faith are united to Christ in his perfect obedience. I pray that you would help us to see your law for what it is and love you more for it. And if there are those here this morning who have not yet placed their faith in you as their Savior and Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself with comforting words of hope and love, and that they too might join with us in the abundant inheritance of Christ that is eternal life with you. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.